Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 through 50. This is one of those essential passages in all of the other essential passages in Scripture. But this is a very, very crucial and important passage for every Christian to understand. This is at the heart of Christian discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, or the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness or flavor, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching His disciples lessons about discipleship that are connected with His second passion prediction, which occurs, of course, in verse 31 of chapter 9. And the passion prediction of our Lord Jesus has to do with Jesus telling His disciples that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise again, or rise from the dead. Ultimately, what Jesus says from that point on in Mark chapter 9 has to do with this subject of discipleship. Jesus began to teach His disciples about discipleship after the first passion prediction in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And you remember there He would talk about, if you want to come after Me, then you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and come and follow Me. And Jesus lays down these rigorous standards for entrance into His kingdom and for belonging to His kingdom. These are qualifications, these are descriptions of a disciple, of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have seen in verses 33 through verse 37 the first lesson, which has to do with humility. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, then you have to be humble. And we remember that the disciples were discussing amongst themselves who among them would be and was the greatest. And so the lesson that Jesus would teach them in those verses is about being last of all. If you want to be first, you must be last. You must be servant of all. The second lesson, which we considered last week, verses 38 through 41, has to do with recognizing that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, is greater than ourselves. And so we do not see ourselves as indispensable to the work. We do not put ourselves above the work. We recognize that we are simply servants in the work, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with the disciples was that they had this elevated, puffed up view of themselves. They thought that they were better than others. And so they discuss amongst themselves who is the greatest in verse 34. One of the great hindrances to discipleship, of course, is the failure of a disciple to deal with the whole issue of sin. And so this is a section of Scripture that is paramount to every Christian. If we would understand what discipleship is, then we must understand this whole subject of dealing with personal sin. And Jesus goes to the very crux of the matter, the very heart of the subject, when he tells us how to deal with sin. It's no namby-pamby kind of effort that he's inviting us to put in. It is drastic, violent action that he says has to be taken concerning personal sin. So these verses deal then with sin, and they deal with how to deal with sin. There is no Christian that is not concerned about this subject. This is a subject that is near, and I want to say dear, in the sanctified sense of the word, to every believer. We contend with sin all the time. So how do we contend? How do we fight sin? How do we live as Christians, as disciples, when we are hammered from every side with this question of sin? The whole issue of discipleship, as far as Jesus is concerned, is about counting the cost. Nobody becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus unless they recognize what is the cost, what is required, what is the price that has to be paid. The price ultimately is to lay down our lives in like manner as the Lord Jesus has done. Discipleship then has certain qualities, certain distinctives that set it apart from anything that you will discover in the world. For instance, in a company that you may work for, they have certain criteria. If you do this, then you are a good employee of the company. We expect you to fulfill these standards and do these certain things, and then you are, of course, doing what we expect. What Jesus expects of his disciples is way beyond anything like that. It is a call to lessen ourselves. It is a call to take a view that is not pushing ourselves forward, but it's to go to the very back of the line and be last of all and be servant of everyone. So this is a radical call to discipleship, a radical call to what it means to being a believer. And these distinctives that Jesus would lay down for his followers are here right in Mark's gospel. Is it not interesting that Jesus lays these distinctives before his disciples only after he has told them about his own imminent sacrifice? The final demonstration of servanthood will be that the Lord Jesus will give himself. And in the giving of himself, he is leaving an example for every disciple of his, that if you wish to be my disciple, then you must pick up your cross and come follow me. Now, it's interesting to note that in these verses that we have before us here, certain of these verses, certain of the words, the phrases, the themes are found elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, in verses 42 through 47, you see that phrase, causes you to sin. That is found elsewhere. The word fire, verses 48 and 49. The word salt, 49 and 50. The words or the phrase, cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, verses 43 and 47, occur in similar passage in Matthew 18, 8 and 9. You will also notice that if you have the English Standard Version, that verses, I think, 44 and 46 are missing from the text. That is because they are not considered as belonging to the early manuscripts. So they have been left out as doubtful. And of course, I think those words that we have there, I forget what they are, who does not follow us, or every sacrifice salted with fire, whatever it is, your Bible, if you have those verses, will tell you. But that phrase, verses 44, 46, does not occur in the earliest manuscripts. That's why we find it missing in this passage. So these phrases, these words occur elsewhere in Matthew, but they also occur, interestingly enough, in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is interesting for those who would view the Sermon on the Mount as belonging only to Israel and not to the church, not to believers, have to contend with the call to discipleship which Jesus gives elsewhere, for instance in Mark's Gospel, which is not just to Israel but to all disciples. And so the Sermon on the Mount should be regarded as applicable to all believers, all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, the Lord Jesus deals with adultery and lust and those kinds of things in the Sermon on the Mount, which he deals with in these verses as well. Now, there are three sections that I would have you notice in these verses. Firstly, in verse 42, number one, what about causing someone else to sin? Causing someone else to sin. Jesus deals with that. Secondly, verses 43 through 48, committing sin ourselves. Committing sin ourselves. So causing someone else to commit sin, that's what he deals with firstly. Then he deals with sin that we commit ourselves. And thirdly, verse 49 and 50, discipleship, Jesus says, must be all-consuming. Must be your passion. It must totally dominate. Now let me say to you, dear congregation, that every believer, every Christian is familiar with sin. Sin is, of course, a deadly poison. Sin is filled like a cobra's sacks of poison with deadly venom. Sin kills. As John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Sin is powerful in habit. Sin is powerful in practice. Sin is something that always brings remorse, always brings grief. And sin, by the way, is very hard to overcome. Sin is a trial to every Christian. It is a struggle for us. The Bible is very clear about how the believer, the disciple, the Christian should deal with his or her sin. For one thing, the Scriptures recognize without exception the reality of our sin. We are sinners. We are sinful. We do sin. In fact, it is evidence of being a believer in the Epistle of John that the Christian acknowledges, yes, I do sin. Yes, I have sinned. Yes, there is sin in me. I have to confess it over and over and over again. It is a constant war and a constant struggle. So the Bible recognizes the reality of sin that we face and that we contend with. Our arch enemy, the devil himself, is of course the master sinner. He is the preeminent sinner. He is the leader of the pack. And the leader of all that sin, and of course all humanity are sinners. Therefore, Satan is the example and leads them. What does he do? Well, he promotes sin in the guise of beauty. He promotes sin in the guise of desire. That's what he did with Eve in the garden. He came and he painted sin in such beautiful colors that how could she resist? And this is what Satan does. On the other hand, though Satan paints them in beautiful pictures, God paints them in awful pictures. And God presents to us what the Scriptures teach concerning sin, and God hates sin. All sin is hated by God. Now, I don't know whether you believe that small sins versus big sins merit greater degrees of punishment. I'm inclined to believe that the Scriptures do teach that. But in the final analysis, sin is sin, and the consequences of a small sin and a big sin are the same. Separation from God and the punishment and the wrath of God. Jesus speaks, doesn't he, of those very things, to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he speaks of the consequences and the dangers of sinning. And he associates those dangers with hell and unquenchable fire. A fire that never goes out. A fire that can never be put out. A fire that exists forever and forever because of our sin. So it is unending punishment, the Bible teaches, for sin. Now, in these verses, it is wrong to cause, verse 42, I should say, it is wrong to cause someone to sin. And then verses 43 onwards, it is wrong for us to commit sin ourselves. Verse 42 is about causing someone to sin. Now let us say up front that verse 42 can be seen as the opposite of verse 37. Verse 37 says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Notice, whoever receives one such child. But in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And so we make a connection between the little ones with that verse, verse 37. The little child then of verses 36 and 37 is a reference in Jesus' teaching on humility to the least disciple, to the disciple who is the least of all. And this disciple is helpless like a little child. This disciple is insignificant like a little child was in the first century, has not grown to maturity, does not know how to behave, and so on. To receive such a helpless one, to receive such a disciple, Jesus says, is to receive Christ, to receive Himself. And to receive Christ is to receive God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And to cause one of these little ones to sin refers to the same kind of disciple back in verse 36 and 37, the helpless disciple, the insignificant disciple. They are still disciples because verse 42 states, who believe in me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So Jesus is referring to disciples, to those who believe in him. So this is one disciple causing another disciple to sin. This is one disciple leading a less disciple, an insignificant disciple, an ordinary disciple into sin. And here is a great word to preachers and to ministers and to evangelists and to teachers, to be very, very careful that they do not lead others into sin. Jesus places, without question, supreme value on an ordinary disciple. Oh, these disciples of his have an elevated view of themselves, and he must bring them down. If you wish to be great in my kingdom, you must take the least place. If you want to be first, Peter, James, and John, then you have to be last, and you have to be a servant. So Jesus cuts them down to size when he talks about the value of discipleship, and he places great value on the ordinary disciple. Now, certainly in the context of these sayings of our Lord Jesus, Jesus is connecting, of course, to the previous verses where John had come to him and said, look, Lord, we saw someone throwing or casting out a demon in your name, and we told him to stop. Why did we tell him to stop? Because he's not one of us. He's not part of the band. He's not part of the 12, and we don't want him doing his own thing. So, Lord, we rebuked him in your name. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Because someone who does something like that in my name is not going to turn around and speak evil of me in the very next sentence. And we have every reason to believe that that exorcist in verse 38 was doing the work of Christ and was a disciple himself, though he was not one of the inner circle, the inner band. And so Jesus is connecting these verses with the verses 42 that now follows. Just because someone is not a great disciple like Peter, James, and John does not disqualify them from being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus places supreme value on such disciples. Jesus says, if you cause John, Peter, James, if you, any disciple, cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, then he says it merits the severest punishment. Well, what is the punishment? Well, the punishment is physical, gruesome death. That's what the punishment is. I mean, how do we get away from it? Jesus says, it would be better for him to have a millstone put around his neck and for him to be dropped into the sea. These are the words of the loving Jesus. These are the words of a loving God in dealing with some disciple who would cause another disciple to sin. Now, this whole idea of millstones is important to understand. There were two stones, large round stones. The top stone had a hole in the top of it, in the center, and the two stones would exist on top of each other, connected together, I suppose, by a pole, whatever it is. And corn or grain would be poured into that top hole, and then it would take a beast of burden, like a donkey, on the outside to walk around to move that large millstone. And as it moved, it ground the corn, the grain, between the two millstones. And then, of course, you could use that grain. It took that great beast of burden to do that. This is a weight that nobody can just pick up. It's a large millstone. Jesus says it would be better if you cause another disciple to sin that you have that large millstone on your neck, a weight that you cannot bear, and then for you to be thrown into the sea. And what is he saying? It would be better for you to die than to cause someone else to sin. How serious is that? You know, the mafia, or the mafia, often dispense their brutal form of justice, do they not? By cementing someone's feet in blocks of cement and throwing them into the river or into the sea. You can't escape. You sink to the bottom. A gruesome death by drowning. Causing sin in someone's life, Jesus says, is serious. It is sin that is forced upon a little one, an insignificant one, like a little child. One who is unsuspecting, Jesus says. One who is dependent. One who is trusting. And causing sin, Jesus says, merits judgment. And Christians, believers, must constantly guard ourselves against committing the sin and yielding to someone else's temptation to sin. And I dare say there are many applications to this verse, verse 42. Four times Jesus uses the phrase in this section, it were better for him, or it would be better for him. In verse 42, it would be better for such a person to drown. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be my disciples? Here's the standard. Don't cause someone else to sin. Because if you do that, it would be better for you that you drown. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 43, 45, 47, it would be better to deal with your sins and not have to endure the punishment of hell. So rather do something in the present to avoid possible damnation and condemnation and judgment in hell. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24 that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he never been born. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, it would have been better for Judas that he never be born because of the sin that he will commit in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know, of course, from other scriptures, it was necessary that there be a betrayer. The Old Testament scriptures speak of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 42, whoever causes to sin, the phrase, whoever causes and then to sin. That word or that phrase, cause to sin, means to cause to stumble, to cause to offend. To offend someone, to stumble someone. It refers to causing someone to go in a direction that may destroy their faith and fall away from God by committing sin. That's how dangerous Jesus considers causing someone else to sin. It's leading them away. It's causing them, enticing them to sin. You know, God shows more concern over the fragile faith of one of these little ones than over the fragile egos which seek greatness and lord it over others, like Peter, James, and John wanted to do. He's more concerned about the faith of a little ordinary disciple than he is about the egos of Peter, James, and John, and by practical application over our own egos as well, which I may say are fragile as well. Rather drown, Jesus says, than face God's judgment. rather drown than continue to cause others to sin. So we find verse 42, it is a terrible thing to cause someone else to sin. We must watch out, because that is sin. In 43 through 48, the focus shifts from jeopardizing others to endangering ourselves. So it's no longer about causing someone else problems and sin, but now it's about the sin that each of us have. And just as causing someone else to sin is dangerous, so too is committing sin by ourselves. Now, the Lord Jesus uses what we call hyperbole, doesn't he, to illustrate the severity of what he is saying. And hyperbole, of course, is exaggerated statement that is not meant to be taken literally. And so when you apply that, when Jesus says, pluck out your eye, if your eye is causing you to sin, he's not saying literally reach in there and grab your eyeball and rip it out. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus doesn't literally mean that you cut off your hand. It's a hyperbolic statement that is exaggeration to show the severity and the seriousness of how we ought to treat our sins. Notice the hyperbolic language. Cut off your hand, verse 43. Cut off your foot, verse 45. Tear out your eye, verse 47. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that if you wish to deal with your sin, you must deal with it drastically, radically, violently. Sin requires such dealing. Jesus is not promoting some masochistic behavior or self-mutilation. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. In fact, the literal cutting off of your hand or your foot, or the literal plucking out of your eye, is not going to cause you to stop sinning one bit. It's not going to cause you to stop sinning. Notice also that Jesus refers to this life and the next life. And so he speaks about verse 43, for instance, it is better for you to enter life. Which life? This life now, crippled, one hand cut off, having dealt with my sin in this drastic way. It's better for me to deal with life now drastically with respect to my sins than to go with my two hands committing sin to hell, the unquenchable fire. Rather be crippled. Rather do whatever it takes to you now, rather than face eternal torments. That is the danger that exists for someone who says they are a disciple of Jesus, yet continues to sin. You must take drastic action. We must take drastic action. And so Jesus is saying, better deal with your sins now than face God later in judgment. And dealing with sin now in the present requires drastic action. In fact, let me say, any dealing of any sin, no matter how little, how great, always requires violence. Drastic, severe action in dealing with sin. In other words, dear congregation, we must not, cannot, must never treat this question of sin lightly or casually. Sin has the incredible ability to lessen your view of sin and my view of sin. In fact, the more you sin, the more you will attempt to justify your sins or to seek to lessen its incriminating power. Sin is a terrible enemy. It is the arch enemy. Adam had absolutely no idea the depths of evil that he spawned when he took of that fruit in the Garden of Eden and ate that fruit. He had absolutely no idea what would happen to him and would happen to every single member of the human race, because he stood as their head, as their representative. He had no idea. And the consequences of sin have just been manifesting themselves in humanity from that moment forth. And we see early in the book of Genesis that God had to deal violently with sin. I'm going to flood the world and destroy everything in it because of the sinfulness of man. There is another judgment not with water, but with fire that is coming. Jesus speaks about that very fire in these passages before us. So man's fall into sin puts him into the position of utter ruin, of total ruin, of complete ruin. This imaginary source of human power that believers supposedly have, or I should say, that an unbeliever supposedly has, that they can choose some spiritual thing, is imaginary and a delusion. Man is completely bankrupt, morally, spiritually, in every way. And yet we continue to propound the idea that he has some kind of spiritual ability to choose good things and spiritual things when he is dead in trespasses and sins and in darkness. Oh, it's a severe picture. You know, this fall of man is evident around us, by the way, in practical things. As you drive around, you see houses that are empty. I see them in my neighborhood. They are uncared for. They are untended. The garden is getting overgrown. If you do not tend to that garden or that grass or whatever it is, it will overtake the house. It will destroy everything. If you don't cut it back, if you don't wash the walls or the windows, if you do, it is degenerating. It is collapsing. It is tending to destruction. If we do not deal with our sins, Jesus is saying, you are tending to destruction. That's how seriously our Lord says this. And so unless we tend to our sins, we will find that sin invades our lives. Every aspect in the mind, in the heart, in the body, it just works its evil in and through us. And because we are moral beings, because we say we are Christians, we should feel the pangs and the pains of conscience, of the Spirit of God who says to us, you should not do that, you must not do that, don't do that, that is sin, that is sin, that is sin. And then to go against light and to sin, which we all do. Dear congregation, the warning comes to us over again, fight, 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 fight sin. The unbeliever, on the other hand, has no desire to part from his sins. Oh, he would desire to part from the consequences of his sin. Oh, he doesn't want the consequences of his sin. No, I don't want that to happen. But he wants, treasures, loves, holds on to, clings to his sin because it's part of him. Sin has become beautiful to him. Sin has become precious to him. When they feel any remorse or guilt, they will quickly assuage it with self-justification, and they will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They come slowly, subtly. You don't even recognize it until, what is that? And it's too late. Then you say, but that was good, that was nice, that was wrong, that was sin. And so the fight goes on. And unless you deal with it and cut it off, as Jesus says, you will find that it comes back. And every time it comes back more violent and more stronger than before. So we must watch ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. Watch your eyes, watch your hands, watch your feet with all due diligence. These words of the Lord Jesus, they reflect, do they not, what all the Gospels teach and what the epistles teach. That the body, which is concerned with sexual morality, which is concerned with financial integrity, which is concerned with care and concern for all of life, is often a manifestation of a spiritual reality. And so sexual sins and sins that occur in business day by day often hide a reality that exists in someone's life. Giving a cup of cold water, you remember, in verse 41, confirms, does it not, the spiritual and the eternal consequences of a good bodily action. Here's a cup of cold water. What are the consequences of doing that? Jesus tells us, you belong to Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. There are consequences to a simple bodily offer of water. There are spiritual ramifications. There are rewards connected with such a simple act. You can be gluttonous and not fat. You can be an adulterer and lustful and not break up marriages. But by being gluttonous and by being lustful, those are simply consequences in the spiritual realm that impact the body. These metaphors that Jesus uses here in these verses are chosen by our Lord to cover all of life. Look what he says, your hands, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your eyes, all that you view, your hands, all that you do, your feet, everywhere you go. Jesus covers everything in describing sin. Jesus is not counseling the removal of bodily parts because those bodily parts are useless or unprofitable. No, a hand is of immense value. An eye is a necessity to see. Feet are important to get around. They are important, crucial bodily parts. Jesus is not saying that if you remove them, you must remove them because they are unprofitable or useless. They are simply the vehicle, he says, by which sin comes to us. It comes to us via our hands. It comes to us via our eyes. It comes to us via our feet. No, our Lord Jesus Christ is giving us a view of the inestimable value of his kingdom and the cost of being a member of his kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul says to us, doesn't he, in Romans 12, verse 1, that I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Unless we do that, we shall face trouble over and over again. Eyes and hands and feet are important to us, but they are not life. They are not life. You can do without a hand. You can do without an eye. You can do without a foot. They are not life. Whatever else claims your allegiance, Jesus is saying, is not life. The kingdom of God is life. I am life, Jesus says. And so you can see that he is saying, if you place a value on your eyes and your hands and your feet, which permit you to sin, which allow you to sin, which are the vehicles to sin, if you place a value on them more than me, then you've missed discipleship. Nothing must be allowed, Jesus says, to prevent any of us from entering the kingdom. You remember it was the rich young ruler's love of possessions that hindered him from entering the kingdom. It was his love of possessions. He had many of them. He loved them. Jesus says, get rid of them all. Sell every single thing you have. Sell that precious painting that you've saved a fortune to pay for. Get rid of it because it's preventing you from entering the kingdom. It is either God's kingdom, Jesus says, or the fire that never goes out. Entering life then means entering the kingdom of God himself. And so our Lord Jesus Christ uses graphic language. He uses pointed language to convey the seriousness that we must have in dealing with our own sins. In other words, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Tear it out. If lust is your problem or coveting is your problem, then take drastic action to avoid what leads you to commit those sins. Throw out your television. Smash your computer, whatever it is, whatever it takes. If you go to places that you should not go to, perhaps in your car, then get rid of your car. Walk. Serious. Whatever it is, Jesus says, be drastic and don't delay, because you do not know if you will not enter judgment tomorrow if you desire and love your sins. You notice this word for hell that Jesus uses. It's the word Gehenna, verses 43, 45, and 47. It really derives its name from the Hinnom Valley, which is this steep ravine southwest of the city of Jerusalem. And you remember that in the Hinnom Valley, Ahaz and Manasseh practiced child sacrifices. And then along came King Josiah, who desecrated that valley, destroyed all that was around it, made a large garbage dump there. And that garbage, as it began to mingle and work within itself, gave off a smoldering fume continuously. A fire that seemed to be brewing, but never broke forth, but is there. And the smoke and the smell of Gehenna, Hinnom, was there outside Jerusalem. To go to hell, Jesus says, where the fire never goes out. And yet you are eternally conscious. It's a serious thing. Hell is a symbol then, a reality, a place of divine judgment and wrath. Where did hell come from? Did Satan decide to make this abode, this palace that he calls hell? No, God made hell. God created hell. And Satan just loves to dwell there. And he wishes to bring all to that place where the fire never goes out. Smoldering, putrefaction, with no decline in the body, that is secured for eternity to enjoy, or I should say endure, the torments of hell. Jesus, you'll notice, quotes in verse 48 from the Old Testament, Isaiah 66 and verse 24, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Devouring worm, internal in torments. Consuming fire, external in torments. And Isaiah uses this picture of the worm not dying and them existing in a consuming fire to represent in the Old Testament the consequences of rebellion against God. All sin is a lack of conformity, isn't it, to God's holy law? It is rebellion itself. Verse 48 warns us not to misjudge, not to trifle with these demands of Jesus about discipleship. And we must not trivialize, dear congregation, the call of our Lord Jesus to be His disciples. Don't trivialize discipleship, because it has eternal, serious consequences. I've been reading a new biography by Eric Metaxas on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a wonderful book, brand new. Gives a lot more insight into that man's life as he gave his life in Germany, 1945. I think it was April 9th. Bonhoeffer, of course, said that when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. That's discipleship. When Jesus calls a person, He's saying to them, come and die with Me. But we are comfortable in 21st century America. We have everything we need. We are unaware of the tragedies of life until they strike us. Yes, there can be floods around the world. Yes, there can be disasters elsewhere. Yes, there can be financial collapse in that country or whatever it is. There can be all of these things. But the moment it touches me, then it becomes real. Jesus says, listen, it is real. It is real. And Jesus calls a man, a woman, a boy, or girl, He is simply saying, come with Me and die. Who would ever imagine that in the simple and the routine and the mundane tasks of either hindering or enabling believers in the faith, that disciples are charting a course that has eternal consequences? If you cause someone else to sin, it has eternal consequences. If you sin yourself, Jesus says, it has eternal consequences. And Jesus uses horrible imagery to convey the seriousness of sin. He says to us tonight, be warned tonight, you who say you're My disciples, be warned of the dangers of not dealing with sin, because there are future consequences always associated with sin. Doesn't matter if it's small, seemingly insignificant sin that you think you are only guilty of. Oh no, that small, insignificant, seemingly innocent sin will land us in hell. When Robert Murray McShane was out riding and met Andrew Bonar, his good friend, and asked him, "What did you preach on?" He says, "I preached on hell." And McShane said, "Did you preach it with tears in your eyes?" Oh, to preach on such a subject is beyond us. But Jesus speaks of it. And we must read it, and we must listen. So we must get rid of these hindrances and these impediments that prevent us, that may prevent us. We may end up proving that we were not really genuine disciples because we love our sins. That's what Jesus is saying. So we must, when temptation comes to us, fling it aside violently. Deal with it drastically, decisively, immediately. You see, being a disciple is an all-consuming business. 24/7, 365 days a year. All-consuming. All-consuming. The cost is come and die. That's what it means to be a true disciple. It would appear that Jesus, in verse 48, moves from the fire of hell to speak about being salted with fire in verse 49, which causes him to move from verse 49 to what he says, being salt itself, in verse 50. What does Jesus mean in verse 50 or 49 and 50? Now, there have been many interpretations regarding these verses. Let me see if I can just put them down into four categories. And I think there may be more applications. Number one, salt and fire prove substances. Be testing yourselves. Be about the business of proving yourself. Salt and fire are used to prove. Secondly, the fire of verse 49, everybody will be salted with fire, appears to be the fire of purification and no longer the fire of perdition in verse 48. So Jesus has moved from the fire of perdition, the danger of being cast into Gehenna, hellfire, he's moved from that to the fire of purification when he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And I think Jesus is saying, let your discipleship and the cost of your discipleship be a purifying influence in your life. Thirdly, in verse 50, salt promotes preservation of relationships. Jesus says, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor or its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And here's what it does have. Here's the influence it has. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So let the salt of the life of Jesus work in your heart. How do you do that? Get rid of sin. Fight sin. Deal with sin. And Jesus, I think, is saying that the salt of sacrifice and the salt of servanthood is that which will preserve you, keep you from seeking greatness. If you wish to be my disciple. So it promotes preservation of relationships and primarily a relationship to Jesus. Number four, salt is good because it preserves and it prevents. What happens when you mix salt with something else? Well, it loses its flavor. If you leave salt in a certain container, maybe it becomes stale over time. I mean, salt is a remarkable thing. It can stay in its condition for a long, long time. But what happens if it loses that flavor, that saltiness? It's only good when it preserves, and it's only good when it prevents. It's only good when it heals, when it promotes peace, in the context of what Jesus is saying. The salt of fire, everyone will be salted with fire. The salt of fire speaks of testing, speaks of proving. The salt of sacrifice speaks of prevention and preservation. So we see fire and salt as symbols of the cost of being a disciple. Disciples undergo trials. And fire and salt have a major impact upon whatever they come in contact with. It's remarkable, isn't it? If you have a plate of food before you and you put a little bit of salt on, it changes the flavor. Burn something with fire, it destroys. So fire and salt have remarkable qualities about them. Should not our life in Christ have a remarkable quality about it because we are disciples? Will not our lives as Christians, or ought not our lives as Christians, have a major impact? Because listen, as we are disciples, so too we emulate the Master. So our lives should reflect a change, a difference. Jesus lays claim to your life and my life, and it's an all-consuming claim from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is asking us it in the language of trial and in the language of sacrifice. Give yourself to me. Come and die. Come and die, He says. Be a true disciple. Trials help us, don't they, to walk worthily of Christ. Trials help us to be holy, to be acceptable to God. They purify us. They refine us. We're in the business in America of, and I think around the world in churches, of doing away with trials, doing away with suffering, of doing away with hardship. No, we need those things. We need them. Because that's how Jesus purifies His church and purifies His people. So the disciple who will take up his cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who preserves the faith of other disciples, who willingly forsakes those sins of himself that hinder him and that will be injurious to him, will be a living sacrifice that is filled with flavor in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering. This person, this disciple, will truly lead a life of peace. Peace with God, peace with Christ, and peace with fellow men. Is not that the good news at the incarnation of Jesus? Peace, goodwill to all men. Why? Because Jesus has come. And His life is just an example of salt. He Himself. So dear beloved congregation, we must fight sin. How shall we do it? Let us yield to Jesus over and over and over and over again. Lest we perish in the end because we have desired our sins more than the Savior Himself. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together.